This morning, I felt like we only got halfway through our message last week, and so this is Nehemiah chapter 5.5, okay? I felt like we didn't finish last week's Sunday night message either, so we're going to be looking at prayer just a little bit longer tonight as well. But in an article in a magazine entitled Business as a Calling, the author of the article is Michael Novak. And he would offer portraits of Christians that were successful in their field and the way that they would integrate their faith with the pursuit of wealth. And in one article, he said the chairman and chief executive of one of the largest natural gas companies in the United States some time ago announced publicly his company's vision. Here's what he said: to become the most innovating and reliable provider of clean energy worldwide. And his great inward satisfaction, however, according to the CEO, he says, has a somewhat of a different focus. He said, in my own case, he confided, I grew up the son of a Baptist minister. And from this background, I was fully exposed to not only legal behavior, but moral and ethical behavior, and what that means from the standpoint of leading organizations and people. I was and am a strong believer that one of the most satisfying things in life is to create a highly moral and ethical environment in which every individual is allowed and encouraged to realize their God-given potential. That sounds great as a mission statement, doesn't it? It carries a little less weight when I tell you that the natural gas company in question was Enron. And it's a self-proclaimed Christian chairman was a fellow by the name of Kenneth Lay. Now, if you know anything about the Enron scandal, you know that that was a company worth $67 billion. They had $67 billion of assets, and they had hid financial mismanagement from the shareholders for decades until they were billions of dollars in debt and had to declare bankruptcy. Kenneth Lay and several of the other board members did prison time. And all because they said one thing and said this is what a leader should be, but then served their own self-interest rather than serving the people that they were working for, which were the shareholders. Can I tell you, Christianity has a glut of self-serving leaders as well. And I'm not talking about just pastors. I'm talking about husbands and fathers that are sitting in the pew, and we need to make sure that we are the kind of leaders that God has called us to be. And I will tell you this morning, I am so excited. Nehemiah is just such one of those leaders that we can emulate and learn from. And so we have talked a lot about leadership. We've also talked about last week conquering conflict. And my fear is that people that are not leaders we'll sit here and hear everything that is meant for leaders. You got me on up there? All right. Those that do have leadership will hear everything that people that are following are supposed to hear. And so our proclivity as human beings is to hear what other people are supposed to apply to their lives. And so this morning, I hope that you'll take some time and allow God to apply the truth to your situation and your life season and your life situation and not be worried about what everybody else is supposed to hear. And boy, I hope my husband's listening and I hope my pastor's listening. I'm listening. But I will tell you, in our day of public scandals and every other area of life, especially even in politics, it is refreshing to meet a man like Nehemiah who put serving the people ahead of getting gain for himself. Last week, we looked at the righteous indignation that he had. We looked at the righteous insight that he had. He didn't rush to judgment. He gave righteous instruction. He was willing to confront the people. But this morning, I want to look at the righteous illustration that he gives us. You know, I said maybe one of the reasons that people are so hesitant to confront one another is because of the sin in their own lives. But Nehemiah shows us that leaders can be above reproach and they can be an example to others. I want to give you just a few ways that he was able to do that. The first way is he constrained himself. Let's look at I believe it's verse 15. Well, we'll start in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Boy, when we think about what Nehemiah could have done and what he did, they are worlds apart. He had the right to exert his authority and demand this tribute payment. Now, I'll tell you, it took a lot to feed Nehemiah and everybody that was around him. I hope you get the picture. Nehemiah was no ordinary ruler who was living off the labor of his subjects. He didn't take advantage of his position. Now, I will tell you, really, in that day especially, he had every right just to kick back, kind of sit in his ivory palace, and tell people what they needed to do in order to get the work done. That really was common fare, and that was the way it was done. The king wouldn't get out and go working with the people. No more would the governor go out. Can you imagine our governor going out to one of the highway projects and saying, "Fellas, give me a shovel"? What would you expect? About 600 cameras there as he's smiling, shoveling some of that asphalt. And after about 5 minutes when the reporters left, so would he. We don't expect the governor to go out and do the road project. We expect him to do some kind of work. We just don't know what it is. Sometimes I think government gridlock's not a bad thing. It just means no bad laws are being passed at the time. But our culture is this way as well. What do we consider success? Americans especially consider success is determined by how many people are working under you. How many people do you have working for you? That's one of the first things we put on a resume before we go and try to get a job. I had 20 people working for me, or we dress it up a little bit. We say things like, I was responsible for the development and performance of 50 individuals as department head. Resumes are so terrible. It is terrible to ask a pastor to send a resume. Now, Pastor, are you humble? Not according to your resume. Because what is a resume? How great I am, right? I hope not. But I will just tell you this. He did not take advantage of the perks that he had to him. He had, most people in that position are going to take advantage of the perks that are available to them. We really revolve in a mentality of me, me, me. As a matter of fact, you go back a couple decades, the 80s, the entire decade was dubbed the me generation, right? That is our mentality. And so he could have rightly demanded a food allowance, even as his predecessors had done. He could have taxed the people, and then he could have sent his servants out to be those tax collectors and had the authority of the government behind them. The servants would have been, in Nehemiah's day, the IRS, legal thieves. The governor had a right to such an allowance, but Nehemiah chose not to impose it. I want you to look at verse 17, if you will. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came from us among the heathen that are about us. Look at verse 18. It tells what it took to feed these people from day to day. Now, that which was prepared for me was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also, fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this, this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. And so to feed all these people that were coming to his table required an ox and 6 choice sheep, plus poultry, and then every 10 days there'd be all this different grape juice that was showing up. But Nehemiah set aside his right to the governor's food allowance and apparently bore these costs himself. Isn't that interesting? I fear that many Christians and Christian leaders fall into the trap of thinking that their position gives them certain rights and power. Well, I'm telling you what, we ought to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who lay aside his rights to take on the form of what? A servant. A servant. And be obedient even to death on the cross. Boy, I'm telling you what, we have this whole idea of leadership so backwards. Everybody wants to be in charge because they want to be the ones making the decisions. They want to have the authority. They want to have the power. But we completely forget that authority is just another word for responsibility. Nehemiah understood that his authority really meant there was a great burden on him. And with that came the great responsibility to take care of these people. If your whole goal to be in ministry is to be in charge, you have a woeful reckoning coming. If you think that being a pastor just allows you to make decisions willy-nilly, I don't know where I heard that, but I like that phrase. It just means that you don't get to be capricious in leading. Leading means responsibility. There is a biblical principle that says there are times when we should deny our rights in order to accomplish God's will and His work. Now, don't miss this. He didn't say, don't worry about showing up to work on the wall tomorrow. I know you're busy and you're starving and you could do a lot of other things that could be helpful to you and your family. He was not excusing them from their God-given responsibilities. But what was he doing? He wasn't putting an extra burden on them. There's a challenge. I'll tell you, at Maranatha especially. Why? I don't want to burden our families or burn our families out. And we do have a lot of people that have other responsibilities, some at the college, some at work and other places. And we want to have a vibrant church. Listen, we're not ever going to surrender our revival meetings or our Bible conference meetings and go somewhere else and have those. We're going to have those here, but we want to be careful not to kill our people. And so we want to make sure that we have a vibrant church. But I've seen churches that absolutely have something every night of the week. And my question is, where's the family time? Where is the thing that is going to cause the church to be stronger? Well, why are we not devoting some time to family? And Nehemiah was looking out and he says, listen, there are some things that maybe will have to be left undone for a little while. Remember, he stopped the work in order to take care of the conflict. That had to be taken care of. But after that, he said, listen, although I could put a extra burden on them, I'm choosing not to. You know, in the lives of fathers, I wonder if they look out to their families and say, you know, this is our God-given responsibilities, and these are things that aren't going away. But I wonder if in this realm of extracurricular activity, if we aren't killing our children. I'm not against sports, and I've said it before, there's a place for that. But I have seen in the lives of young people going from one sport to the next, to the next, to the next. And there is no family time. The family time is spent in the car on the way to the fast food place so we can make it to practice in time. We have God-given responsibilities. We can't shirk those. We shouldn't want to get out from underneath of them. But we need to make sure that we are not burdening our families or as leadership, burdening our church with things that are going to be detrimental to that which is God's purpose for the local church. But I want to ask you this. What have you surrendered to be more effective as a gospel witness? You know, what he was saying was, I'll not take advantage of the perks that are due my position. I have a right to these, but for the sake of the work, for the sake of those doing the work, I'll surrender my rights for the sake of the work. What have you had to surrender to be more effective as a gospel witness? Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so what was he saying? He was saying, there's some things I'm willing to put aside in order to be a better witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often call this the stumbling block principle. It may be all right to do something, but as a Christian and as a testimony to your lost neighbors, You say, you know what? I'm just going to put that aside. I'm not going to partake of it. Why? Because it's going to hurt my chances to win them to Christ. All I'm saying is, have you ever said no to something that was okay in your life in order to be a better witness to the lost? To prevent yourself from being a stumbling block? Now, I'm not saying everybody needs to give something up. I'm just saying maybe you ought to pray about it. Say, God, is there something that is hindering my witness to my neighbor? He constrained himself. He said no when he could have said yes. We don't like the word no. I'm 45 years old. I still don't like to be told no. It's part of the flesh. It's part of our nature. Because we want what we want. The world knows it. They pander to it. I mean, you look at some advertising slogans, your way right away. I like that. In the flesh. We ought to say God's way right away. You see? He constrained himself, but he also cared about people. I want you to go back and look at some of the verses we looked at. Look at the last part of verse 15. Nehemiah gives two reasons why he didn't act like his predecessors, and he laid aside his rights. The first one is he feared God. At the end of verse 15, underline that. Because of the fear of God. Now, if my message is like a Sunday afternoon drive out in the wilderness, I'm just going to tell you we're pulling over and parking on this for a few minutes, okay? One theologian distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear. Servile fear is the kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadfully anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with the whip and torment that slave. Servile really just refers to a posture of servitude towards a malevolent owner. All right? Now, the same theologian distinguished between that and what he called filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept which gets the idea of family. Now, it refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, he thought of a child who had tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one that he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. So let me tell you this morning that there is a truth in that second idea, but it's not fully encapsulating what it is to fear the Lord. Are we just to be anxious? Can you really say that that is fearing the Lord? Let me read you a verse that Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Can I tell you, that does not to me sound like anxiety, being nervous about displeasing God. It's true, we're not to have a prisoner's fear of their tormentor. We're not to have just that only, we are not to have only a desire for God. That is good. To please him. And we are to have an awe toward God. There's no doubt about that. And that is part of fearing him. But I don't believe that's going far enough. Evangelicals today have watered down the fear to mean nothing more than respect. You hear it in the realm of firearms. Don't fear handling a gun. Don't be afraid of it. Just have a healthy respect for the damage it can do. Is that really the respect we're to have towards God? Is that the fear of God? Just to have a great amount of respect for him. That doesn't seem to rise to the level of the fear mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. I believe our fear ought to be based on his holiness and his justice. Being thankful that those things are tempered by his mercy and his grace. Psalm 99:3 says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." Do you make that connection? That terrible just has this idea of not that he's awful, but that he is awesome in the truest sense and form of that word. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah said, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." It was motivation to serve God, to recognize His awesomeness. If we have denigrated the word fear God, or that phrase fear God, we have absolutely obliterated the idea of what it is to be awesome. That's nothing more than a word used to say how good an ice cream cone is. That's how much we belittled that word. Daniel 9:4 says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." Have you ever prayed to God recognizing His holiness? Probably. His love? Absolutely. His mercy? Almost every prayer. His grace? Same. Have you ever said, "Oh, great and terrible God"? Probably not. One reason is we see terrible as a different idea today. I realize that. But have you ever recognized the immensity and the awesomeness of God when you are speaking to Him? There is no doubt that God loves us. Praise the Lord for that. He loved us first. That's the only way we can love Him. But we have left off fearing the Lord. We have made Him our BFF. Doc, that's best friend forever. I saw that one time written out. We no longer fear His judgment in our lives. We say, "Hey, we're saved, therefore I don't have to be afraid of God." And I am telling you, time and time and time again, God has told His people to fear who He is. The phrase "fear the Lord" is used 32 times. That exact phrase is used 32 times. Excuse me. And the phrase "fear the Lord" is used another 30. No, this morning, we need to be reminded and renew our fear of the Lord. Yeah, we should have a reverential awe for God, but that's not enough. We need to be reminded, and we need to remember that He is perfectly holy and that He does not just overlook sin, but that He is displeased with it. You know, if saved people should have a fear of Him, how much more should the lost that will experience His wrath and judgment fear Him? Psalm 7:11 says, "God judgeth the righteous." That ought to cause you to have fear. Not that you're going to lose your salvation, but understand that He is God. I'm going to have to shut this off here in a second if we can't get that. Let me see if I can adjust this in the back there. I think my jacket was caught in it. So, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, people say, "I don't like that kind of God." That's because we've remade God into our image. And we need to see Him for who He is. He is a righteous judge. And there should be an aspect of fear, just the same as you are standing behind in the courtroom, standing in front of a judge that can give you a verdict. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about standing in front of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for the works that you've done for Him. The fear of the Lord. It's kind of an old-fashioned idea. And it certainly has gone out of style in contemporary theology. But I will tell you that in Proverbs 9:10, we are told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy. Do you see that connection? Our fear of God and His holiness. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. So He did not put a burden onto the people, an extra burden, even though He had a right to, because number one, He feared the Lord. And second of all, because He was concerned. It says in the latter part of verse 18, of chapter 5, it says, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. And so every person, every man in leadership must constantly remember that he is only a servant under God. And then he must answer to God one day. You're going to answer in your position as a husband. You will answer to God in your duties and function as a father. If you have a ministry position, and I don't care if it's choir or a Sunday school teacher or an usher, that is leadership. And you will answer to God for how you performed under the function of that ministry that God has given to you. Listen, this isn't my church, although I'm thankful to be a part of it. This is Christ's church. I'm just an under-shepherd. And fearing God means that we should not do things as other people do them, even if they're other Christians, if it's not biblical. We must fear God first and foremost, and then we need to be caring about hurting people. You know, to add to the burden of those who are already burdened would be completely insensitive and unloving. Can you imagine going down to a hurricane-ravaged town and going to take a love offering? You'd say they don't have it. No, when you have excess and when God is blessing, we're able to do something here and send it. Listen, we've done that before. We've had missionaries that have had difficulties. And we say, listen, we can do something for them. You don't call them up and say, listen, we need you to send some of your support this way. I know that sounds ridiculous, but we can be a blessing to those that are hurting. We don't add to their affliction by requiring from them that which they can't give. And it's not just in the area of finances. Do you care about hurting people? Do you care about those that are displaced? It is so easy to get overwhelmed with the amount of information that we have of people that are in other places that are really just in abject poverty. I remember being in Djibouti, Africa. We just pulled in to refuel there. The only thing we did was to take our trash onto a dumpster that was about less than 100 yards away from the ship. And there was a line of people waiting to go through and jump in that dumpster just to get anything they could from our garbage. Just abject poverty. It was heartbreaking. But if we're not careful, we will become calloused to those that are in need. I know I say it from week to week, but I really have a fear that our affluence in America has hardened our heart to the needs of those that have less than we do. Nehemiah said, listen, I would rather just leave it off and pay for it myself because I don't want to be a burden to those people that are already struggling. We read that last week that the nobles had taxed them, high taxes, and the dearth, the famine that was going on. They were going through some terrible times. Nehemiah said, you know, I'd rather just pay for it myself. I'd rather say no and be able to get God's work accomplished. Why? Because he feared God and he loved others. He constrained himself. He cared about people. But you know, we can care about people and not be compassionate. You realize that? We can say we care about people. He didn't just think about them. He did something about it. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 17 says, moreover, there were at my table. And he goes through and tells how many people are there. And then in verse 18, he's telling us all how that he was going to have to pay for all that food himself. It cost him personally to feed everyone out of his own pocket, but he was willing to do it so he didn't have to impose a burden. So he cared about it. He saw their need. I think so often we just close our eyes to the needs of others. I'm heartbroken when somebody comes and says, did you know so-and-so was sick? I think I didn't even know it. I didn't realize that there was anything going on, and sometimes I think, well, my focus isn't where it needs to be. I'm reminded of that from time to time. But I can tell you I'm not the only one. I'm encouraged sometimes when somebody says, hey, have you seen so-and-so? Been praying for him, but I hadn't seen him at church for a little bit. You know what that tells me? It tells me they miss their church family. It tells me that they're praying for somebody. It tells me they notice when you're not here. Not that I want a whole swell of people asking me where somebody is, but that doesn't happen very often. Why? Because we are so focused in our lives. We're focused on our goals. We're focused on our agendas. And to notice somebody else means that we have to pull ourselves out of ourselves. I heard of a young, successful, career-oriented man that was driving his prized possession, a $115,000 Porsche 911, or a Porsche. And one night, he had a terrible accident. Rolled it, he flipped it, the car rolled several times. And when the police arrived, he was walking around in a daze. He's saying, oh no, not my car, not my Porsche, not my 911. And the police officer took one look at him and said, sir, we've got to get you to the hospital. You're bleeding terribly. It was as if the young man didn't hear him. He just kept repeating, oh no, not my Porsche, not my car, not my 911. Finally, the police officer walked around to really get a full understanding of this man's injuries. And he said, sir, we've got to get you to the hospital. Your left hand has been severed in the accident. To which the young man replied, oh no, not my Rolex too, my Rolex. We are so filled with material things. We laugh at that, but we think about all the things that we want, the next wave of cell phones, the next wave of technology, the next wave of cars, whatever it may be. You say, I don't have any of those things, but do you desire them above everything else? You don't have to own something to covet it. We are so materialistic in our society, in our culture. You know, I said one of the ways we define success is how many people we have working for us, but really, even a more prominent way is the clothes we wear and the car we drive. And the things that our culture looks at to show our affluence and what we have in this world. If we're so focused on our own desires and our own wants, how can we ever hope to meet the needs and carry the burdens of others? The Roman Emperor Julian despised the Christian faith. But he candidly admitted that Christianity was constantly gaining new converts because believers' generosity to the poor made it so attractive. He said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstitions of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Nehemiah constrained himself. He said no when he could have said yes. He cared about people. He looked around and saw that people had needs, and then he did something about it. He cared and was compassionate. But he was also committed to the work. Look at verse 16, if you will. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Well, I want to break this down just a little bit. First of all, he was right out there with a trowel and with the mortar, and he was hauling the rock and all the debris. He wasn't just in the planning section, in the planning stages. He'd spent a lot of time planning. He'd spent months and months getting everything ready, and he had gotten all the material ready. But now it was time to work. And he could have said, fellas, I'll let you know if everything's going according to plan, and we'll make course corrections as we go, and I'll be making inspections 3 times a day to make sure you're on track. And you know what? He would have been justified in doing that because of his position. He was the governor. We laugh because we can't imagine our governor out there with a shovel making a road. Times were no different back then. If so, even more so, because they would take advantage of that, whatever creature comforts they could get. But he said, I am committed to getting this job done. I want to see God's will accomplished, not just here in Jerusalem, but in the lives of the people that are part of God's program. Dad, let me talk to you for a minute. Are you committed to having God's will accomplished in the lives of your young person? Listen, that is the most precious gift that God will ever give you is a child. Children are an heritage. That is just something that it's not a collateral damage. Grandkids may cause collateral damage. But children are a gift. They're to be invested in. When I think about leadership, I think there is a lack of male leadership in the family in our culture today that is unsurmounted in all of history in America. More than 50% of children are being born out of wedlock. I know in the black community, and I think it's nearing that in the white community. There are no fathers in the home. I'm not even saying that if they're married or not. I'm just saying there are no fathers in the home. I praise God for godly men that not only want to stand up and be a father to their children, but are actively involved in raising their children. You say, I think I'm actively involved. Let me ask you this. When the children, when Junior or Little Miss Junior has to go out to get taken care of, who is it that takes them out? Is it mom? Well, she's responsible for the kid. No, Dad. Let me talk to you. You are responsible. It ought to be you that takes Junior out and corrects him. Why? Because he needs to see a picture of a strong, godly father that lovingly corrects them and gets them on the right path. Now, mom, that doesn't mean you wait until dad comes home every day to say the words, wait till your dad gets home, may be used, but it shouldn't be a daily occurrence. You need to take care of things. You need to correct them. You need to train them. That responsibility has been delegated to you if your husband's out there working. But when you're together, dad, when you're home, it shouldn't be, honey, will you take care of this? It should be, honey, I'll take care of this. How do you let your kids talk to your wife? How do you let your kids treat her or have an attitude towards her? I'm reminded that parents are given to children to help raise them, but fathers are given there to lead them. You say, well, I'll just delegate that. Then you have no backbone. And you're a jellyfish father. I don't say that ugly. I don't mean to be mean-spirited. But we have fallen into a trap that says mothers are responsible for the children. That has never been given in the Bible. So I encourage you, Dad, don't put it off. If Junior needs something, you take them, take care of business, you teach them, you train them, you love them, you bring them back. When they're ready and they're composed. Nehemiah was committed to the work. One man said, you got to stop wearing your wishbone where your backbone ought to be. Fellas, it's time that we grow a backbone and not just wish and hope that our kids turn out right. We got to grow a backbone and make sure that we're not just wishing and hoping that our marriages are going to be what God wants them to be. Or our church is going to be what God wants it to be. And sometimes you have to take a stand. And you have to be counted. And you have to do the tough things. But I'll tell you, God will bless that. And God will use that in the lives of your children in the next generation. I'm not saying be heavy-handed. I'm not saying be a despot. But you should be the leader. And you should have a desire for God's will to be accomplished in the life of your children, in the life of your wife. You know, ultimately, not only did he constrain himself, not only did he care about people, not only was he compassionate to others, not only was he committed to the work, but he worked for God's commendation. That was his desire. He wasn't working for man's applause, but he was working for God's well done. Matthew Henry said this, he mentioned it to God in prayer, not as if he thought he had hereby merited any favor from God as a debt, but to show that he looked not for any recompense of his generosity from men, but depended wholly, upon God to make up to him what he had lost and laid out for his honor, talking about God's honor. And he reckoned the favor of God enough. You say, that sounds a little archaic. Let me break it down this way. Let me help you to understand what I'm trying to say here. He was saying he was willing to take the loss and have God's well done over somebody saying, boy, you're such a swell person for doing that. He didn't do things to be seen. He didn't do things waiting for somebody to say, boy, that was a great Sunday school lesson. That was a great message. That was a great special. That was a great orchestra or whatever it might be that you do for the praise of man. He did it for one sole purpose and reason, for the glory of God. That should be every one of ours' design and purpose. For service, for life, you ought to raise your kids for the glory of God, not so somebody recognizes that you have good kids. Because if they're not good, you're going to correct them in embarrassment rather than in godly counsel. Or you'll correct them in anger instead of a sweet spirit that God has commanded you to. Nehemiah was unwavering in his worship. He says in verse 19, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Does that sound self-serving? You may think that initially, but I want you to understand, he was saying, God, I'm willing to take the wrongs, I'm willing to give the expense, if only it pleases you. He was just saying, Lord, I'm recognizing that I'm sacrificing. And I couldn't do this if it was just for the applause of man. But God, I'm doing this really as an act of worship because I believe you and I'm trusting in the promises that you've given. I like what he doesn't say in his prayer. Oh God, help those around me to appreciate my work. Maybe you've prayed a prayer that says, oh Lord, help my family respect my decision to live for you. He didn't say, God, make my friends and coworkers admire me or the decisions I've made to walk a holy, separated life for you and for your glory. No, he said, in effect, my God, if you remember what I'm doing in obedience to you, that's enough for me. I heard tell of a story of a young man. I'll tell you this story and we'll be done. He studied violin under a world-renowned master. And eventually the time came for his debut. The concert hall was filled with expecting observers and the media was there. The Performing Arts Center was absolutely packed. And following each selection, despite the cheers of the crowd, the young man seemed dissatisfied. Even after the last number, when the shouts of bravo were the loudest, the talented violinist stood looking toward the balcony. And finally, the elderly one smiled and nodded in approval. Immediately, the young man relaxed and beamed with happiness. The applause of the crowd had meant nothing compared to the approval of his master teacher. My friends, this Christian life in which we live and the leadership and the responsibilities that God has given to us are not for the applause of man, but it is for the glory of God. That one day we might hear those very precious words that every Christian ought to covet. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for the example that Nehemiah gives to us. And maybe today, as we look at leadership, Lord, I didn't touch much on it today, but there comes along some fellowship that must go along with that. Lord, maybe there's some things in our lives this morning that we need just to